I want to take our attention now to the Word of God, so open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I want to take a fresh look at this passage here in Philippians, talking about the humiliation of Christ as He would come to this earth and take on humanity, become a man, to die upon a very cruel cross for our sins. This is really the essence of the gospel itself. It is really the essence of what we mean when we talk about what Christmas is, whenever we talk about our Lord Himself coming and taking on human flesh, and then coming as a slave, as it even says in this text, to be obedient to the point of death. So what I want to do is read the text, and I want to read what it says in Philippians 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 11 for the setting of our discussion this evening. The Word of God says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out on his own interest only, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is no doubt one of the most amazing passages in all of the book of Philippians. It is profound, it is deep, it is mysterious, yet at the same time you find it simple, clear, and precise. Some believe that the section, verses 5 through 11, actually became a hymn in the early church, and some even say that it was probably the Apostle Paul who wrote the hymn. It's a good reflection on what their hymns were about. They were about Christ, His work, His incarnation, and what He came to accomplish. And this section really deals with the humiliation of Christ, or the humble coming of Christ on this planet. This is not something that is foreign to the rest of Scripture. In fact, in John 1:14, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory," or His glory, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Galatians 4:4 it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law." And even 1 Timothy 3:16 says these words, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Clearly the Bible talks much about this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it even says these words, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself," referring to Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, even the devil." Even our study in Romans, which we have not got to this verse, and we will next time we gather on a Wednesday evening, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible says this, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." So the passage we're considering here tonight is highly theological. You would know that. It's highly doctrinal, but that's not really the point of the passage. It's not so much to import doctrine as it is to discuss ethical behavior, how you are to behave in humility and unity. In fact, the theme that is being discussed in these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, by the Apostle Paul, really deals with the unity of believers in Christ. And the way that unity can occur is by humble service to one another, humility. And humility is one of those things that all of us struggle with at certain times in our life, probably more at certain times than others. But humility is one of those things that is characteristic of a believer who is following Jesus Christ and being led by and filled by the Spirit of God. And this is one of those passages that deals with that very, very important attitude, that very important fruit that should be in our lives, the fruit of humility. So this is really a passage that has ethical intent. Paul wants to use the illustration of Jesus coming and his humiliation as an illustration of how you and I ought to live. In a day, of course, where there is so much demanding of rights, that I would have my right fulfilled, that I deserve this and I deserve that, this is something that needs to be said again to the church. There probably hasn't been a time in recent history that I can think of where the church has been so full of itself and so full of a demand for its own rights to be filled. When in fact, if you read the rest of the passage, as I read earlier in chapter 1, it's clearly the intent is that others are more important than ourselves. And that if we're going to practice true, genuine humility as the Bible presents it, then we have to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And frankly put, there is no greater example than Jesus. There is no greater example of humility than Christ himself. In fact, even as Paul the Apostle said on one occasion, you can follow me even as I follow Christ. But even the Apostle Paul would be willing to admit that there's no greater example of humility than following Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The one who was covered in glory in heaven for all eternity would come to this planet and take on human flesh and become obedient to the point of death. What greater illustration of humility than can you find than in the life of Christ, right? Well, as we turn to the text, we want to look at a couple of things. We're going to really concentrate on the first 2 points and just close with the last point. And here's the first 2 points: his previous exaltation, the second point, his planned humiliation, and third, and the last point would be his permanent elevation. So let's look first of all at his previous exaltation. And this is absolutely critical. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand to the degree of the humility of Christ, where he came from, and how far he came down to humble himself to the form of a slave, and then eventually to obedience to the cross. Well, look at his previous exaltation. Look at verse 5. We pick it up right there where the Apostle Paul begins to use this illustration as a means of reinforcing his teaching on humility. He says in verse 5, let this mind, or this mindset, this way of thinking, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So he sets the stage, and now he begins to give the illustration of exactly what he means by that. What kind of mindset is he talking about? What kind of thinking did our Lord himself have in his mind whenever he came to this planet? So Paul picks up in verse 6 and says, about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. Now we have to stop right there. We have to understand what Paul is saying about this. Now I must confess to you that as you move through this passage, you're going to find a number of words that Paul uses to systematically explain the incarnation. And there's not any other passage that I can think of in all of the Bible that gives such a precise understanding of the incarnation. Here you have it. He says, beginning in verse 6, that he was, that is Christ, being in the form of God. Now, the word form is the word in the Greek morphē. We get morphology from it. It has the idea of not only an external form, not only an outward form, but the outward form comes from an inner reality. In other words, it's talking more about the expression of nature. There's another word that is used later on, and we'll see it. It is also translated sometimes form, but it's the Greek word schema. We get schematics from it. And the idea of that is an external form, not necessarily its nature, but how its external form will change. That's the idea of scheme or schematic. But here what he has in mind is not just external form, not that he just looked like God, but it in nature, in his being, in his essence, he was actually God. Now, you know, at this church, we've discussed that a great deal, so I don't need to have to go into great detail on that again, but we need to understand that Paul is saying that Jesus existed. In fact, the word being here that is translated in your text, in mine it's at least translated being, some may have it translated existed, and there's nothing wrong with that translation. That's a very good expression of what the actual word means, because it's not the common word that is translated to be or a word to be or to exist. It's a different type of word that is used here that Paul picks up on. But to remember, first of all, this is what they call a present participle. And so what Paul is saying is that he existed for eternity in this state. In other words, this is how Jesus was for all eternity. You could say it existing in the form of God, or present active participle, always being in this form of God. Now, the word here translated being or existed is actually a word. It's very interesting the way it's translated, because it has the idea of existing, but also it has the idea of possession. Believe it or not, it is actually translated that a number of times throughout the New Testament. The word is translated to possess or to have possessions. And the idea is this, is that what you have right now, you had to have had a moment earlier. You understand what I'm saying? If you possess something, that means I've had it before we talked about it. So whenever it uses the word here translated being or existed, it simply means that Jesus possessed this form or morphe or existence of God for all eternity. That's the idea behind it. This word is translated a number of ways, like for instance in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, don't need to turn, just listen. He says, if you then being evil or possessing evil or having an evil nature know how to give good gifts. And he uses that same tense there in the verb. It talks about an ongoing permanent existence of being evil. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, it's used this way. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So here you have it translated being, existed, and also were is the word there. So they were, not that they have at times passed only at one moment in time, but that they were constantly characterized as being lovers of money. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, I will give you half my goods. There's the word again. My goods is possessions. You see, that word's translated a number of different ways. But the idea is that you possess something and you have it and you've had it. The idea is you've always had it. This is your character. This is who you are. In fact, it's used over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, where it talks about Barnabas, who sold some property. And it says that he sold it, and then it says this, having land, you sold it. So he had the land in the past. He possessed the land in the past. In Acts chapter 4, 5 and verse 4, it even says of Ananias and Sapphira, while it remained, was it not your own? And after having sold it, was it? And that same word again, was it not your own? Again, reflecting the ongoing past experience of existing, possessing. So you really could say it like this, that Jesus having and possessing eternally, forever in the past, the form of God. That's getting a little bit more liberal in my translation even than Kenneth Weiss would do in his, but it really communicates the intent of the verb there. And it's not just an external manifestation. There is the internal nature of God being manifest in Jesus Christ. So again, if anyone ever were to say that Jesus is not God, well, here clearly in this text, it makes it abundantly clear that he is, and he has been, and continues to be that same God. Jesus existed from all eternity as God and had the full, completely full expression of his deity and his glory. In heaven, Jesus was fully expressing his glory. In fact, it even says in John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there was the same glory that the Father had, the Son had. In fact, in 1 Timothy, I love it the way this is stated by Paul at the conclusion of his letter there in chapter 6. He says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And then he says this, which he will manifest in his own time, he, referring to Christ and God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We know who that is, right? That's the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 16 about Christ, who alone has immortality. Listen to this, dwelling in an unapproachable light. That's talking about the glory of God. Now, that's something that is somewhat of a mystery to all of us, right? We don't really understand it. We even look back at the book of Exodus and we see how Moses came down from the mountain having been in the presence of God. And it even says that his face was shining. It was aglow with the glory of God. And there were times whenever Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God had to hide Moses and only let him see, as the Hebrew says, his back parts. He couldn't see the full expression of God's glory. Or as you know, in the book of Leviticus and other portions of Scripture, in Exodus expressly, it says that you would not be able to live if you were able to see God in all of his glory. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." The Bible says, "Of God, I dwell in the high and holy place." Revelation 1 talks about the Son of God and the manifestation of the Son of Man, he's called there. It says he was clothed with a garment down to his feet. He was girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, it says, was like the sun shining in its strength. You get a little idea of the glory of Christ. And then in Daniel even, it even talks about this very same thing. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place in the Ancient of Days," which refers to God and also Christ. "And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white like snow. His hair of his head were as pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire." Sounds a whole lot like what John saw, right? It says, "There was a fiery stream that issued forth. It came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. Tens thousands times ten thousands stood before him." That's the way the old text would tell us. Millions upon millions of angels and beings around the throne of God, praising his name, exalting his holiness, because God is holy, God is glorious, God is in inapproachable light. Now, why do I labor the point? Why do I go through such detail to try to help you to see that? And the reason is simple. You and I cannot have a human view of God and understand this. You can't understand his humiliation if you don't understand his exaltation. If you don't know where he came from, you're not going to understand what it took for him to come here. He left not the first heaven where the birds are. He didn't leave the second heaven where the planets and the stars are. He left the third heaven where the glory of the infinite, eternal, all-wise, holy God existed. That's what he left. He didn't leave, to put it in the modern day southern vernacular, he didn't leave your back porch to come here. He left the glories of heaven. He left the greatest eternal existence, the infinite existence of a holy God in heaven, where all of his glory was manifest, where millions of angels have served him at his beck and call, who it even says in Isaiah would fly around the throne day and night and cry out, "Thrice holy God." The all-sufficient God would leave heaven and come down here and be dependent upon man. The infinite God would leave heaven and become finite. The all-powerful God would leave heaven and become weak. The all-knowing God would leave heaven and learn to be obedient. The Holy One would leave heaven and all of its purity to become sin for us so that we could be made righteousness of God. And the light of the world would become surrounded by darkness, and the bread of life would be made hungry, and the resurrection and life would die. It's a total different outlook when you look at heaven first, isn't it? And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's helping us to understand the previous exaltation, that Jesus Christ existed for all eternity in all of his glory in heaven. But let's move now to the planned humiliation. The planned humiliation. And this is where Paul spends most of his time here, because he wants to communicate the humiliation of Jesus as he leaves heaven and comes to this earth. Look at it in verse 6. It says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, that is, the equality with God. So we need to look at the text here, and we need to understand exactly what is it that Paul is talking about. And there are three things primarily that I believe Paul has in mind when he talks about the humiliation of Christ. First of all, his departure. Secondly, his deprivation. And third, his death. And the climax really is the death. But let's begin by looking at the departure. It's given to us here in verse 6. It says that even though he existed eternally in the form of God, he did not consider. Now, we need to just stop there and understand what he says here by that. The word here, did not consider, is an aorist verb. It means that at some time in, for our own understanding, in eternity past, he actually thought this through. He thought about this. But what is interesting, the actual Greek word has the idea of it being a leading thought, a primary thought. It's translated chief in some places in the New Testament. It's the leading authority, what is primarily on his mind. Now, one of the most mysterious things about the eternal nature of God is to begin to contemplate, is there ever a time that God began thinking about something? Is it even possible for God to begin thinking about something? Because obviously God doesn't learn anything, right? If he's all-knowing, he doesn't learn anything. So was there ever a time when he did not already understand and predetermine in his mind and have the leading thought of coming here? I don't believe that there is. I believe from eternity past, as far back as you possibly can conceive, this has always been the leading thought on the mind of God to glorify himself by sending his son to become a man and to die upon a cross. So when Paul talks about this, it says that he did not consider it. In other words, this is something that is primary in the front of his mind. It's in the foremost of his thinking. And what did he not consider? Look at it. He says he did not consider his equality with God. Look at that first. Because you need to understand this. This is where people go way off on their understanding of this incarnation. And especially what Philippians says here. Whenever it says that he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, and we'll see what that means in a few moments. But the idea of equality, what exactly does he mean with that? Well, we know already that he said he was existing from all eternity in the form of God. The morphe of God, the expression of the nature of God was clearly there. But it says that he did not and was not willing to hold on to his equality with God. Now listen to this. When Jesus came to this planet, he never ceased to be God, or else he would cease to be himself. He's God in nature. But whenever you look at the actual word translated here, equal, it's the Greek word isos. We get isosceles from it. For those of you who are geometry majors, you may know the isosceles triangle, right? Which happens to be a triangle that has two equal sides, or the lines are exactly the same length. And whenever you start thinking about him not being equal, what it means is this. One line was shorter than the other. But both were lines. And that's the point behind the text. He doesn't cease to be a line, but what he does is this. He shortens up one of the lines, which happens to be the sun. And he sets aside, as we'll see in a moment, some of his glory, some of his power, some of the manifestation of his glory. Although he remains a line, he doesn't remain equal with the Father in heaven, does he not? And that's exactly what he has in mind. You know the text of Scripture. Jesus always has been and always will be equal in nature with God. In fact, as it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was eternally with God. That's the word proston theon, face to face with God, equal with God in nature. And then it even says in that text, and the Word was God. We also know in John 5:18 that even the Jews themselves understood whenever Jesus said that he was the Son and that God was the Father, that there was a making of equality with God. He says in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that he wasn't less than God in nature, but obviously he wasn't equal in manifestation. Or else they would not be able to exist in his presence. They would have been consumed in his presence. But they knew that by him claiming that God was his Father, he was equal in nature. It's the same with a father and son. I mean, a father and son are equal in nature because both of them are humans. Both of them have a human nature, but they're different, right? They're obviously different, a father and a son. They're not equal in that sense. So is the case here with the God the Father and God the Son. God the Son comes down in humility, and he's no longer equal in manifestation as he was in glory prior to his coming. In John 10, 30 and 31 and following, you know the text there, it says, "Then the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus. Jesus answered them and said, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?' The Jews answered and said to him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you,'" listen to this, "'being a man, make yourself equal with God.'" They got it. They understood exactly what was meant by that. So whenever we come to this text here, and it says that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, it meant that he was not willing to keep all of his absolute equality in manifestation and glory in all of heaven for all eternity. He was willing to let that go. He was willing to set it aside, would be another way of saying it. But look at that word just for a moment. Now, the old Authorized uses the word robbery. That's not a good translation for us today, because whenever you think of robbery, what do you think of? Something bad, right? Well, the idea in the old English was something to be grasped or snatched or held on to. And that's a better understanding of it. In fact, the actual word, harpazo, is the Greek word. It has the idea of being snatched or seized by force. It's used a number of places in the New Testament, many times, in fact. You remember over in John 10, 12, it talks about those that would come in and steal the sheep. And it uses the word to snatch the sheep. There you have the idea of robbery, right? To be a thief. And then in John 10, 28, you have a different meaning of it, a positive meaning of the word harpazo. Like in John 10, 28, "And I give them eternal life," Jesus says, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." There's the positive in the sense that Jesus holds us and no one can take us out of his hand. And then you have another way it's presented, like 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, talking about the rapture, whenever the saints of God are taken to heaven to be with the Lord. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's the word harpazo. It means to be snatched or seized. But there's not only the idea of something being snatched in a bad way, like thievery or robbery, but there's also the way that you're caught, kept, snatched in a good way, which would be obviously the rapture, as was indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 17. But what it means in this text is this, is that God did not consider it something, Jesus did not consider it something to be held on to, grasp and held on to that glory that he had, that manifestation of equality that he had with God. So this is what Paul means by this. This is where he's going with this text. So we see his departure, but let's move a little further now to his depravation. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. This is really amazing. He says, "But Christ," referring to, "but Christ made himself of no reputation, and taking on the form of a bondservant, he came in the likeness of men." This is really a profound text, explaining exactly what is really meant by the incarnation. First of all, look at it with me a little closer. The word "no reputation" in the Authorized or the King James, New King James, is the word kanao. We get the kenosis from it. Your translation may say "emptied himself," and "emptied" is exactly right, because that's exactly what the word means, to empty yourself. And so the idea is this, is that Christ emptied himself. Now, this is where lots of debates occur, right here. Exactly what did he empty himself of? And some conclude wrongly that he emptied himself of his deity. Well, that's not the case. He remains God, as we've noted already in the Gospel of John. Repeatedly that was affirmed. Jesus claimed it over and over again that he was God. But he emptied himself of something. And I believe it has to do with what preceded the text and what follows the text. First of all, he said he was not willing to hold on to his equality with God. You remember what I said about that? meaning that he was not willing to hold on to his equal manifestation that he had with God the Father. And then also in the text itself, I don't want to get into the details of the grammar itself, but really this verb that is translated to make of no reputation is dependent upon the next verb. The next verb is a participle, which explains the previous verb. The previous verb is the word to empty. Well, how is it that he emptied himself? And the next verb explains it. Look at it in verse 7. It says that he emptied himself, and here's the next verb, taking. That's the word, to take, or taking. Having taken is actually the way it can be translated. It's an aorist verb, and the idea is that it is him taking on the form, it says, of a what? Bondservant or slave. Now, bondservant is an unfortunate translation in our English text because the actual word is exactly what it sounds like. Doulos is the word slave. Any lexicon that you go to that's worth anything at all will tell you the word doulos means slave. And whenever he uses the word slave, he's not minimizing it. He's not using it in the sense of like he's a bond slave and all this lovey-dovey thing that people talk about sometimes in the Old Testament with a bond slave. No, this is an actual slave, that he came as a slave. He came as a slave obedient, as it says in the text. But he took on that form, and this is important also. The word form here is the word morphe again. So the first time he uses it referring to Jesus being God, right? In nature, inside, in essence, he's God. But then also, whenever he came and he took on the form of a slave, it wasn't that he just looked like a slave. It wasn't that he just dressed like a slave. He actually was a slave in essence, in his nature, in his humanity. He was a slave. That's what he came as. That's what it's showing us. So again, what you see happening here is this. You have the glory of God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his glory coming further and further and further and further and further down. You see what's going on here? It's stepping down and further down and further down, and now it's going to even get further and further and further down as he takes on more of his humiliation there. The English Standard Version translates this verse, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Again, that doesn't give the clarity of what the text actually says. New American Standard says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Believe it or not, the Aramaic version says he stripped himself, which is another way of saying how he emptied himself. And again, the question is exactly what did he set aside? What did he empty himself of? Well, the clear conclusion is it's not deity. He remained deity. But if you look at the text, he took on the form of a slave. Well, what does a slave have? Does a slave own anything? No. Slave has nothing. A slave owns nothing. A slave commands nothing. A slave doesn't have the ability to even take care of himself as far as that is concerned. And if you read the life of Christ, isn't it amazing to think about that Jesus literally had nothing? Nothing but the clothes on his back. He even says that the birds of the air have nests. He says, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. Jesus didn't even have a home to go to. He wasn't like so many today that have all these nice, pleasurable things. He didn't even have what the disciples had. So Jesus was clearly one who came as a slave, dependent upon all others for his needs. He was definitely coming further and further down, wasn't he? Look at the next part of the text in verse 7. He says he took on the form of a slave and he came as a man, in appearance as a man, or in the likeness of man. And the word here that is translated likeness of man is a word that actually has the idea of the resemblance of man. It's not just that he's like a man and he's not really a man. He really is a man, but he shows up and looks like a man, which is what we know from the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, he came in such a way that there was nothing that drew people to him. I mean, he didn't show up in the manger with a halo over his head. There was nothing there that drew people to him and said, you know, look, this guy's a lot different than all of us. Probably the only thing I believe that really stood out about him as he began to grow was his lack of disobedience to the law. His lack of sin would have clearly made him stand out. But as far as his appearance as a man, he looked just like any other man. Whenever I was able to go to the hospital this afternoon and I saw the newborn baby of Fabi and Kenny and this little baby boy laying there all wrapped up in his little beautiful little face, and to think just for a moment that at one time the Son of God in all of his glory, in all of his power and splendor in heaven, came down, humbled himself, took on the form of a human being, and was born as a small little infant. Lying there. It's an absolute amazing, astonishing thing. I mean, probably if all of us would have had our way, we would have said, let's come with all the banners of trumpets and blasting of fire and lightning and explosions and thunder so we can let everybody know that the Son of God showed up. But no, Jesus shows up as a humble babe in a manger, and he comes for the purpose to do the will of the Father. That's exactly his subservient role. Totally subservient. So he sets aside his glory in heaven. And by the way, to go back to the kenosis just for a moment, the fact that he emptied himself, the idea primarily is that he set aside all of the expression of his attributes. If he would have come and let it all go as he does in heaven, no one could have existed in his presence. The Bible says that he came voluntarily, limiting his knowledge. He even learned obedience. It even says on one occasion that whenever they ask, what would be the sign of your coming and the day in which you would return? And Jesus said what? No one knows the day nor the hour except the Father in heaven. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't know now, but in his humiliation, he limited himself. He became dependent upon food, shelter, air, this body. The infinite God took on finite humanity. And that's how he emptied himself. He came in the likeness of men. And by the way, that word men, anthropos or anthropon, the plural form of it, actually is talking about mankind. He came fully, expressly, just like humanity. That's his point. He wasn't some Superman showing up, different from all of us. He looked like us. He ate like us. He breathed like us. He walked like us. He communicated like us, yet all without sin, right? But the last and lowest part that our Lord descended to was death. And not just any death. If you'll notice it with me, look at it in verse 8. We're going to finish up quickly here tonight. And being found in appearance as a man. There's your word schema or schematic. Again, looking like a man. In all details, he appeared as a man. He was found, and it's a very interesting word, the word found there, eurisko. I don't find any commentators really addressing that word, but it's almost as if people began to notice him. And as they noticed him, they found him as a man. They understood him as a man. I mean, as he grew up as an infant and even as a child, he was really not noticed. And then eventually, as he was baptized and came into his ministry, and they began to notice who he was as he made the claims that he did and did the miracles that he did, they still said, but he's a man. Even as the Jews pointed out that you, claiming to be having God as your father, you make yourself equal with God, but you're a what? You're a man. All they saw was the fact that he was a man. So him being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. There's the word. And that's the point that Paul's bringing to our attention. That's the reason why he brings all of this up, to show genuine humility. And then it says he humbled himself, and here's how he did it. He became obedient. And I believe the obedience starts all the way back in eternity past. That his obedience would not only include the cross, but it include his willingness to come and his willingness to die and his willingness to be born. And all that God the Father had willed for his Son to do. But he became obedient unto, some translations say, to the point of death. The word to here is a little interesting word that has the idea as far as, or up until. In other words, he went as far as he possibly could go to be obedient, which is what? To death. It's as far as you can go. I mean, death is as far as you can reach with obedience in this context, and he humbled himself to do so. This word humbled means to basically be brought low. to be brought low. In secular documents, it was used of the Nile River running very low on water and reaching a very low, low point. It was used that way. And Jesus reaches the lowest of low in his self-humiliation to the point of the cross. And by the way, the word cross here does not have a definite article, the word "the" in front of it, even though some translations have chosen to put it there. It's not so much that he's stressing the cross, but the nature of a cross. And that's the point that he's bringing out. It's the nature of a cross. He's stressing the crucifixion is what he's stressing. He's stressing the horrible nature of the humiliation of Christ, whereby he was brought to the point of a cross and the death of a cross. I mean, a cross by nature was degradation. It was meted out to criminals. It was made for criminals. In fact, usually even Roman citizens were not crucified, only criminals that were outside of Rome. It was a humiliating, shameful way to die. I mean, Jesus was beaten and spat on and cursed at and slapped and stripped of his clothes and nailed there naked on a cross, excruciating pain and suffocation, pain and agony. All of his dignity and privacy was removed. He was put on public display as a criminal for all to see and to scoff at. One author said crucifixion was a method of torture, not just putting people to death. It was particularly cruel and an unusual form of disposing of people. Another author said this regarding crucifixion, which shows what Paul's point is whenever he says that he came to the point of death, even the death of a cross. This author says crucifixion sometimes began with a scourging and a flogging of the victim's back. The Romans used a whip called the flagrum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. The number of the blows given to Jesus is not recorded. However, the number of blows in the Jewish law is 39, less one, which would be 40, because they could keep track of the number according to the Torah. During the scourging, the skin was ripped from the back, exposing the bloody mass of tissue and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred, often causing death or at least unconsciousness. In addition to the flogging, Jesus faced severe beatings and torment by the Roman soldiers, including the plucking of his beard and the piercing of his scalp with the razor-sharp thorns. After the flogging, the victim was often forced to carry his own crossbar, or what they call patibulum, I believe it's the way you pronounce it. Patibulum, I believe it is, to the execution site. The patibulum was easily capable of weighing as much as 100 pounds. In the case of Jesus, the record shows that he may have carried his as long as 2 football fields. In a weak and tormented state, it's no wonder the record establishes that Jesus needed a great deal of assistance. Once the victim arrived at the execution site, he was then put on the ground, and the victim was forced to line up upon the stake or the tall 7-foot spike. And then spikes of 7 inches long and 3/8 of an inch in diameter were driven into his wrist. The spikes would hit the areas of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain up the arms and to the shoulders and the neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be a 7-foot-tall post called the stipes. In the center of the stipes was a crude seat to support the victim. The patibulum was then lifted up onto the stipes, and the victim's body was awkwardly turned onto the seat so that the feet could be nailed to the stipe. At this point, there was a tremendous strain put on the wrist and the arms and the shoulders, resulting in dislocation of the shoulder and the elbow joints. The position of the nailed body held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. Having suffered from scourging and beatings and the walk, Jesus was described as extremely weak and dehydrated. He was probably losing significant amounts of blood. As time passed, the loss of blood and the lack of oxygen would have caused severe cramps, spasmodic contractions, and probably unconsciousness. Ultimately, the mechanism of death in the crucifixion was suffocation, as this author says. To breathe, the victim was forced to push himself up with his feet to allow the inflation of his lungs. As the body weakened and the pain in the feet and the legs became unbearable, the victim was forced to trade breathing for the pain of exhaustion. Eventually, the victim would succumb in this way, becoming utterly exhausted and lapsing into unconsciousness so that he could no longer lift his body off the stipes and inflate his lungs. Due to the shallow breathing, the victim's lungs would begin to collapse in areas, probably causing hypoxia. Due to the loss of blood from the scourging, the victim probably formed a respiratory acidosis, resulting in increased strain on the heart, which makes the heart beat faster to compensate. Fluid would also build up in the lungs. Under the stress of hypoxia and acidosis, the heart would eventually fail. There are several different theories, according to this author, that say actually caused the death of Jesus. One theory is that his pericardium was filling with fluid, which put a fatal strain upon his ability of his heart to pump blood. Another theory states that Jesus died from cardiac rupture. Another theory says that Jesus' death was a multifunctional problem related to primarily hypovolemic shock and exhaustion, asphyxia, and also an acute heart failure. Regardless of the actual medical cause and final death, the historical record is very, very clear. Jesus suffered numerous hours of horrible and sustained torture on a cross. And that's his humiliation. He came as far down as a human could go. That's what he did. Well, you know what? It doesn't stop there, though. Because the last point, and I'll just read it because it just needs to be read. Look at his permanent elevation. Verse 9. Therefore what? Therefore, based upon all that Jesus did, coming in his humiliation, obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with that, I'd say amen. Let's close in prayer.